Good evening, everyone. Please open your Bibles back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, where our reading came from. It's good to see everyone here tonight, some visitors that have come from the community, some spies that have come from Valparaiso. Two members of the church from Valpo are here tonight. He's coming down to accept a job with a Dayton company, but going back to Valpo. He's not moving here. We're not letting go of him that easy just over a silly little thing like a job. But I'm glad that you're all here tonight. Have you ever wondered how God looks at us? There are interesting things that happen when humans try to explain scriptures when these principles are really beyond us. Trying to explain God leads to all manner of great pendulums of swing. And how God looks at us is important for us to understand because, honestly, brothers and sisters, for Christians, it's supposed to be a comfort. It's supposed to be a comfort to know that our God loves us and cares for us. And we know He does because He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. But there's always an angst at times amongst humans trying to figure out what other people think. I remember when I first saw Cindy. Cindy's my wife. And I saw her at a Wednesday night Bible class at the West End Church in Bowling Green. And she had on a red outfit, and my first thought was, wow, I have come to the right place tonight. Not only do I get to worship God, I get to see beautiful people like this. It's a great thing. But I found out what she thought of me right quick because I asked her out, and she said no. She said no rather emphatically, but I wore her down. I changed her mind. She got right in her mind when it comes to thinking about me. And we've been married just now over 25 years, and she's a great blessing. But you know, there was a lot of angst there in me for a while. You know, teenagers go through this kind of angst when they, well, I wonder if he or she likes me or not, or if they're going to like my post on Facebook, or maybe I shouldn't have said that on Twitter or something like that. You know, there's all sorts of angst wondering what other people think about us. Well, when we consider the idea of what does Jesus think about us? How does He look at us? There are two extremes in the thinking that can go on amongst folks. The first is, I think it's really prevalent in our society. What's the big deal? God doesn't care about fill in the blank. And that filling in the blank generally lends to what we wish He thought about marriage and divorce and remarriage, or homosexuality, or drinking, or all sorts of other things. But then the other one is, He's just waiting right there around the corner for us to make a mistake and then get us. He's ready to zap us at some point. Now you see these two wide swings? Do we serve a God who doesn't care about anything, or do we serve a God who cares how we tie our shoes? And when we try to figure all of this stuff out, it's really comforting to know, like in our reading tonight in John chapter 17, we're going to look at how Jesus looked at His disciples. Now, when you think about these disciples, they wanted to do what was right. But the entirety of the four Gospels is replete with mistakes that they made. And they made them continually. And even at the point that Jesus is praying in this high priestly prayer here in John chapter 17, there was still lots of room for growth. They needed to grow more. They needed to understand more. They just argued, like we talked this morning, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Not but a few hours before Jesus prays this prayer for them, they were arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom. So obviously, these guys had some faults. Gaping faults. Gaping holes in their knowledge. And not too many moments hence, every last single one of them are going to turn and run away from their God. And yet, Jesus doesn't say, well, they just all going on to hell. He prays this prayer for them. This is what God thinks about His people. Let's read again the first few verses in the passage. We're going to go even further in the reading than verse 11, but he says about his disciples, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you've given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. They have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be as we are. What we're going to read here, Jesus is praying this prayer about a group of struggling but faithful, growing Christians. These are people who have dedicated themselves to the Lord, but they're not perfect. They have made mistakes and will continue to make mistakes in their life. And so how Jesus looks at us is important because we're viewing it not from my understanding, we're viewing it from Jesus' understanding in this prayer that He is praying for His people. And the connection that we need to make, folks, is when we come to understand how Jesus looks at us, people who are struggling but striving to be faithful, this is how we need to look at other people as well. We don't need to be the type of people who just blow off sin and say, hey, what's the big deal? But we also don't need to be the type of people who are waiting to condemn somebody because they crossed their shoes wrong. There needs to be a scripturally, faithfully, biblical balance in coming to understand and know the peace that comes from understanding that God's on our side. God wants us to be faithful. And in striving to want us to be faithful in being sort of our cheerleader, someone who is rooting for us and thinking about us, we need to be that way toward others. Thus my thesis. But let's start off with understanding something. Jesus considered these men obedient despite their faults. He said in verse 6, they have kept your word. Now you know as well as I do, they've been arguing about who's the greatest. Peter slipped and fell beneath the waves in Matthew chapter 14. They built three tabernacles or wanted to build three tabernacles on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet, what does Jesus say here? He says, they have kept your word. So we're not dealing with a strict accounting code here where we got ticks on the bad side and ticks on the good side. But what we're dealing with is a process. We stumble in this idea when we try to make theological theories that explain too much. Men get into trouble when we try these fanciful theories and we make these broad, sweeping things and it strives to prove too much. We just need to let it come to understand that this is no theological theory. Jesus looks at us like biblical parents look at their children. I have two blessings from God, a 21-year-old named Josh and an 18-year-old named Philip, and I love them. I love them. And they love me, except this afternoon my son's whipping me in fantasy football, and he tweeted that fact back to me, and I called him a jerk. But we still love each other. Now, if you were to ask me, Mark, are Josh and Philip obedient? I could name you many times in their life that they disobeyed me, that they disobeyed their mom, that they disobeyed God. I could list them for you. But is that what generally somebody wants when they say, Mark, what are your kids like? No. They want to know, generally speaking, are my children wanting to obey me? Are they wanting to obey the Lord? And my answer would be, yes. Are they perfect? Don't tell their grandparents this. No, they are not complete. They are a work in progress, aren't we all? I love that old Alan Jackson song. They are a work in progress. But I can see the process in them. And you see what, folks? That's what we need to be. That's what we need to understand about our God. He sees the process. He doesn't take them. Some of you are old enough to remember Polaroid pictures? Before there were iPods and digital cameras, it was a fascinating invention to be able to take a picture and wait for 15 seconds and to flip it open and to actually see the picture of what you actually took. And it was fascinating when I was a kid. But often what we do when we judge people is we take a snapshot. And we judge from a snapshot somebody's faithfulness or not. Thus the fallacy of making sure that someone is faithful because they come to worship on Wednesday night, or they are completely unfaithful because they're not there on Wednesday night. Because we don't always see the entire process of what's going on. God sees the process looking down. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by death or anything. He sees the entire process. And so in this process, He looks at His 12 disciples and says, "They have kept My word." What a comforting thought. What a comforting thought that the God Most High knows our hearts. And He can look at Peter and says, "You're still My guy. Even though you fell beneath the waves, even though you did this, and then, Peter was striving to grow in the process of becoming a Christian. Sure, that's what Jesus is doing here. Like I would say, I think Josh and Philip are obedient. They haven't always been 100% compliant and obedient, but Jesus can look at these people, just like what Paul says through the Spirit about the church in Corinth. What did he call that church in Corinth? He called them brethren. Anybody want to worship in a congregation like Corinth? Not me. I don't want to worship with those people. God looked at them and called them brethren. He says, "You're My people." Thus, what we see here, folks, what we see here is a relationship. It's a comforting fact that He can call the apostles obedient. How would I feel? How would you feel as a parent? And I hope this isn't right. You know, there's a danger in asking rhetorical questions because somebody is going to take a side that you don't want them to take. But it would be discouraging to me if my boys opened up to me and says, "Dad, I was scared to death of you as a kid. I was scared to death of you because I was afraid just at any moment you're going to come in and you're just going to unleash on me because I tied my shoes wrong." Or some other silly thing like that. Isn't that a much greater idea in coming to understand that we serve a God of grace and mercy who's on our side and who has done everything possible to call us to heaven? Rather than a God from heaven said, "I got him again, zap, dead, gone." It's a much more comforting idea to understand that we serve a God in heaven who can look at disciples like this and still call them obedient. But you see, there's a danger here, folks. There's a danger here. Because my guys, my boys need to know, and we need to know, that if we continually rebel against God, as in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, if we make it a habit of rebelling against God, God will stand true to His word and true to justice and righteousness to say, "You are not mine." We don't serve some cotton candy God who just blows off His law. And thus we have the problem with making grand sweeping things and doctrines and trying to define God. If we rebel against God, we will fall from grace, and He will look to people that He died for and says, "You are not mine. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." That's the same Lord and God who died on the cross and said, "Please don't hold that sin to their account." If we make it a habit to rebel against Him, we are not His. He will not consider us obedient if our faults and our failings end up being a process of rebellion and discrediting His word and not following it. But what a great idea that as long as I am making an honest, faithful effort to strive to be faithful to God, He can look at me despite my faults, outside of time, and outside of the snapshots in my life, and say, "That's my guy. That's my child." This ought to be comforting to us, folks. And what's more, not only did He call them obedient, as we continue on and look, He was thankful for them and said in verses 9 and 10, "I pray for them, and do not pray for the world, but for those whom You've given Me, for they are Yours, and all mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." It's a humbling thought to know that God is glorified by somebody like me. It's a humbling thought to realize that fallible, susceptible people to weakness and temptation like us, that God is actually glorified in us. Did Jesus really say, I am glorified in them? That's exactly what He said. He says, I am glorified in them. And just a few minutes from now, they're going to run like cockroaches with the light on. I mean, they're going to scatter and get out. Christ was glorified not because they were intelligent, not because they knew everything, not because they were cultured, not because they knew Greek and Hebrew, not because of their wisdom. He was glorified in them, just like He's glorified in us. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 3. I warned you this morning that I don't always put scriptures on the PowerPoint. You're actually going to have to listen tonight. Wow, fascinating concept. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 10 and 11, God actually says that He is glorified in us. Now, we understand being glorified in the universe, being glorified in creation, being glorified in nature. We look at that and we see God's handiwork and we say, well, of course, that glorifies Him because that's perfect. That's God's handiwork. What's even better, folks? The handiwork of His creation wasn't finished until He completed us. And in the process of our growth, we can glorify God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is glorified in us, not in a religious movement, not in an alliance of local churches, but rather in saved individuals who are striving in the process of faith to be obedient to God. He allows us to be molded and fashioned and grow into the idea of being a Christian. Halloween is one of my least favorite times of the year. It may be some of y'all's favorites. But one of my favorite things is watching little kids when they come around to trick-or-treat. I saw at Walmart, I think it was Friday night, Incredible Hulk hands. You guys know what the Incredible Hulk is? It's this big, ugly-looking green thing. And he's immense. And I can just see a little four-year-old kid with these Incredible Hulk hands on. You look at him, you think, that doesn't fit. I mean, a four-year-old with these big, ugly-looking hands on. And what I was telling Cindy, I said, it reminds me of one of my favorite analogies. When I was a small child, my mom and my sister and I lived with my grandmother and grandfather. My grandfather was a huge man to me then. He was 6'5". He worked hard every day and then went to the farm and worked harder at night. He had these huge, hard-working hands. And I loved putting on his black gloves. My hands didn't fit in those black gloves when I was a kid, but I loved putting them on. And what we need to understand, folks, there is a point to this analogy. When we come to Christ, when we put on the Christian character, it doesn't fit at first. It may be gangly. It may even be awkward like those Incredible Hulk hands on a four-year-old or those great big leather gloves of my grandfather until we grow into it. Our God wants us to grow into this Christian character. He wants us to grow into becoming what He wants us to be. And in that, He is glorified. Is there a better aspect of apologetics and the proof of Christianity than in the changed lives of individuals in the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, of such were some of you. Now, the sins he listed previous to that aren't just little bitty petty things. We're talking serious character faults here. Adultery and fornication, homosexuality and all manner of sin. But yet God said He was glorified in them. Brothers and sisters, we need to get away from hanging scarlet A's on people. We need to get rid of putting scarlet letters on folks who have committed heinous sins. After they have repented and they have turned to the Lord and their growth into Christianity, Jesus says, I am glorified in them. Just as much as He was glorified in disciples who were getting ready to run away. Because God can see the process. Can we? Are we looking for that process not only in ourselves, but in others? Jesus looks at you and me, and He is happy and glorified Glorified, by definition, means to cause dignity and worth of another to be manifested. It's possible. It's likely. And it should happen that the lives of Christians glorify God. And that ought to be a comfort to us as well as a challenge. That our responsibility as Christians is to make manifest the glory of God. By our lives, by our faithfulness, by our obedience, by our willingness to change. This morning, James 3:17, willing to yield to God? When we are willing to yield to God, Jesus, if you'll pardon my vernacular, goes, attaboy. Attagirl. Good job. He wants us to do well. He's imploring us to do well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What is God wanting out of us? He doesn't want to condemn us. If the same God that cried over Jerusalem, certainly He cries over us today when we are in all manner of rebellion. He wants us to come back. He wants us to repent, and we can be the type of people, instead of rebelling against Him and turning away from Him, glorifies Him by the manner of lives that we live. When we're willing. If you turn with me back to John 17. John 17, verses 11 and 12. One of the things that got to the Lord was what was about to happen. He was concerned about the spiritual problems that they were going to face. With Josh and Philip, I hope you guys don't get sick about me talking about them. One of them's away in college and one of them's 21. And so I don't have as much control, if that's not a mirage. Parental control. But there was a time when I pretty much controlled their lives. Cindy and I, we controlled their lives. Well, what's about to happen here with Jesus is He's about to go away. He's not going to be in physical contact with them like a kid leaving the house. I remember when Josh left and went off to school, my oldest. I don't know if you guys have ever gone through this or not, but my mind was just all a Twitter. See, that was a word before the page. I mean, it was just running and running and running because I was trying to figure out, what haven't I taught him? What haven't I said to him? What is he missing? What's going to happen to him? And my mind was just running in circles and circles and circles because he's getting ready to go. And I'm not going to be there to help him when he's tempted. When he's tempted to quit. When he's tempted just to, do something stupid. I'm not going to be there to help him like I have been the last 18 years of his life. Isn't that similar to what's going through Jesus' mind right at this particular point? He's getting ready to leave. And what he mentions here in verses 11 and 12 is there are spiritual dangers ahead. Now, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He had been with the apostles. The apostles had been protected, but this was no longer going to be the case. Look in verse 15. In verse 15 he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus knew full well what was ahead of these guys. In fact, he had already confessed, or was about to confess to Peter, that he was going to die through suffering and glorifying God. That's serious stuff. He knew the spiritual dangers that were ahead of them. But he also knew in verse 17, the cure. What was it that was going to help them in these spiritual dangers? Verse 17, set them apart, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is concerned with spiritual dangers facing us. And to Josh and Philip at home, I know some of you guys remember Charlie Brown, the cartoon? Do you guys remember what every adult sounded like in that cartoon? That, I know that's what Josh and Philip hear when I start talking to them. I know because they've heard the same song 432,000 times. Young parents of young children, tell them 432,000 times in their life to follow the Lord. they're going to look at you at about 13 and go, I get it, Dad. I've been listening. Tell them again and again and again. Until I remember my dad always saying, I remember my mom always saying, because the only cure for the spiritual problems and the temptations and the issues of life is to be set apart and called to the purpose of God by following His truth. And what Jesus put in front of them was, here is the cure. To Peter and his impulsiveness. To James and John and their wanting to be first. Whatever problems that we face in our life, the spiritual dangers of pride and self-control and temper and worldly entertainment and materialism, being friends with the world, all of these issues aren't solved by separate things. They're solved by one thing. Willingness to yield to God and His truth and being willing to stand up and say, I'm serving the Lord. I have a purpose set before me by my God and I'm going to fulfill that purpose. So help me, God. A willing heart. But you see, what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not going to be here to be their force field anymore. I'm not going to be here to be their backstop anymore physically. When I leave... Now, what does the world do in this situation? What the world does in this situation, when we talk about weakness, we don't couch it in biblical terms. Some people say, well, you've got your weakness, I've got mine, everybody's got weaknesses, so we're all reassured that we've all got weaknesses, and we just say, well, we're weak. Do you think from this prayer and from the Scriptures that God wants us to be weak? That it doesn't fit the Bible, does it? So to dismiss weaknesses or to make excuses, parents, never do this for your children. Never excuse their rebellion. Never excuse their failures because you love them. That does nobody any good, Eli, 1 Samuel chapter 3. When we excuse our children's failures, we're not doing them any favors. And what we need to understand here is God doesn't want us to be weak. He wants us to be strong. And when He says there are problems, what He's saying is, don't find this little psychobabble junk. Well, we've all got our weaknesses. While it's true, we need to overcome them through the power of the Word of God and the Spirit that resides in us. We need to overcome them because we are more than conquerors through Christ. And what He's saying to His brothers, what He's saying to these people, is we'd all better be concerned about our weaknesses. Can you imagine going to a hospital? Said, yeah. You got stage 4 cancer, no big deal. See you next Tuesday. Yeah, you got 5 arterial heart arteries that are all clogged up. It's no big deal. I'll see you next week. Is that the kind of doctor you want to go to? Well, of course not. Of course, that's. I'm going to find me a second opinion. I'm going to fire that guy right there on the spot. I'm going to find somebody who wants to get the job done. We don't do that physically. Why would we ever do that spiritually? Why would we ever dismiss spiritual disease in our lives or in the lives of the people that we love and just say, oh, it's nothing really to worry about. Heart disease is no big deal. We have to be concerned about spiritual diseases even more than physical diseases because we're all going to die, but we don't have to die the second death. If our spiritual diseases are alcoholism or pornography or worldliness in any of its shape, forms, or fashions, or sectarianism, we have to get rid of these diseases by the power of God because they will kill us and damn us to hell without repentance and without the healing that comes from Christ. Jesus is concerned about spiritual problems. And the spiritual problems aren't just those things. Spiritual laziness and apathy. Indifference toward God. Weakness needs to be treated by repentance and Bible study and prayer and a change of life, directing ourselves back to the God who is concerned about the spiritual problems in front of us. He will call us His children unless we are indifferent. If we're lukewarm about the Lord, Revelation chapter 3, He said, I would vomit you out of my mouth. That's not what He does for His children. He does that for His adversaries. And what happened in the church in Laodicea, they were a bunch of Jesus' adversaries. Because they weren't following Him. They were making more of a habit of rebellion and indifference. Spiritual apathy and laziness and weakness have to be addressed. Because people will die and go to hell in them. Not just fornication, not just pornography, not just all these other sorts of things that might get our attention. Spiritual apathy and laziness are seen all over churches like this. Both in this country and everywhere else. And if we're not a child of God, the first thing we need to do is the first spiritual problem is I am outside of Christ and doomed to hell unless I turn to Him. You may be thinking up to this point, well, none of this, I'm not even a Christian. Well, you need to be. Your greatest spiritual problem is right here in front of us. It's right here in front of everybody. All of us need to come to confess our belief and our confidence in the Lord all the time and understand that He was concerned about our spiritual problems. And what we shouldn't do is just pass them off. When you read in verse 20 and following, Mike called me the other day and said, do you have a reading? I said, yeah, but it's longer than what most churches like in their scripture reading. So, you know, I could have had him read the whole chapter, but I get to do that one now. And in John chapter 17 and in verse 20, what we need to come to understand is what we've already talked about. When he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And that glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made complete or perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. When we read the verses here, we see the relationship that Jesus had with God. There was a oneness in God. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Well, they were three, but they were one. Well, He wants that same oneness with us. The Father in the Son, Christ in the Father, we in them, Christ in us. What does that mean? Is there some ghost? Is there some apparition that at our baptism comes into us? What does it mean that God dwells in us? That the Spirit dwells in us? Here we go again. Theological debates getting all over the place. People getting all tired and debate. Well, they want to debate each other. Want to say, well, you're going to hell because you believe that. You know, this is really simple. You can ask Mike and Jan. My youngest son, Philip, when he was born, bless his heart, see, I'm from the South and I know what that means. They would say, bless his heart, Mark, he looks just like you. If you're from the South, you know that's not always a compliment. I can see you in him, Mark. We understand that physically, right? We understand that physically. Philip is mine. No doubt about it. Josh is mine. They bear a striking resemblance, bless their heart, of their father. Here's the question, folks. Do we have enough of a relationship and a striking resemblance with our father? Do we have a relationship enough with our father? There's other anecdotes and colloquialisms that we say. Baseball is in his blood. Teaching is in her blood. Being a nurse is in their blood. We have this idea of in, and we're talking about this relationship, and there's no grand theological debate. God is in us. Really? How do we tell? By their fruits you will know. Jesus wants a relationship with us. He wants to be a part of us. And He has done everything that He can to establish and confirm that relationship. He died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins so that we could have a relationship that was lost in the garden and wasn't restored to the cross. He wants that relationship with us. Do you have that kind of relationship with the Lord? Notice I didn't ask, do you attend on Wednesday night? I didn't ask, do you agree with the doctrine and the practice of this local church? What I asked was, is what Jesus wants. He wants a closer relationship with you. Because like we talked about this morning, you can come on Wednesday night and not be faithful to the Lord. Now see, here's the other side of that. If you are faithful to the Lord and you have a close relationship with Him, where else would you want to be on a Wednesday night? Jesus wants this relationship and has done and is doing everything that He possibly can to call us out of the world, to call us to be a heaven-bound child that belongs to the Father. He wants this relationship, and it's no great theological debate how to get it. We need to pray. We need to study our Bible. We need to draw closer to the Lord, both intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and in every way that we can, and rededicate ourselves to serving others, just like Jesus did. Not what's in it for me. Well, I like that church because I like the preacher. Or I like that church because I like their physical plan. Or I like that church because I like their Bible class curriculum. You see where that's wrong? It starts with I. Jesus did not consider heaven and being deity something to be grasped, but left heaven and humbled Himself. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, when have we humbled ourselves and became obedient to the point of death? That's how the relationship grows. And when we rededicate ourselves, instead of looking at what's in it for me, but rededicating ourselves to both serving God and others, that's when we'll find our relationship drawing closer to God. That's not some fancy theological whatnot or syllogism. It's really just basic Bible teaching. Are you serving other people? Now, since we're all works in progress, and since we've come to look at how Christ looks at Christians, how do we look at others? Do we focus only on what we know others struggle with? Well, she committed adultery. He used to watch pornography. He cussed when he was a teenager. Is that what we focus on? If we do, we're not looking at others the way Christ looks at us, especially understanding that God doesn't look so much at our faults as wanting us to be more like Him, and He's willing to forgive. He's willing to save to the uttermost. What we're willing to do, we're willing to put a scarlet A on people. We're hanging all these alphabets on things that we've done in the past and remembered, and it's hard to forget. But this is something that we're going to have to get through our thick skulls if we're focusing on the faults of others rather than the progress that we can try to help them attain in the Lord, then we're missing the point entirely of what it means to be a Christian. So we got to stop. We got to stop focusing on what people struggle with and try to help them get better. Because you know what a humble Christian struggles with? Grace. A humble Christian struggles with grace. How could God save somebody like me? Does He know what I've done? Yeah, He absolutely knows what we've done. He knows what every single one of us has done. And He wants us to be in heaven anyway. What a great God. He knows what we struggle with. So to someone who is a sinner, you know, they don't always need to know you're a sinner. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? He said, quit it and go on and do better. And He tried to help her. Brothers and sisters, who are we trying to help? What are we focusing on? Are we thankful for our brothers and sisters? If Paul could be thankful for the church in Corinth, can't we be thankful for one another? And expressing that thankfulness in real, genuine, heartfelt gratitude. I'm glad you're my sister. I'm glad you're my brother. Going to the young people who may be struggling with different things and just giving them a knuckle bump, giving them a hug, you know, whacking them on the head with the Bible. Just doing something to say, I see you here. I know that there are temptations and things that are out there, but I'm proud of you. I see what you're doing. Are we thankful? Are we showing that thankfulness? More than just a card. More than just a handshake, but in the manner of life. Are we concerned enough about spiritual dangers that we see in others that we are willing to spiritually and lovingly speak to them about it? And I stopped preaching and went to meddling here on this one, because this one's hard. This is difficult. This takes a real relationship. No backwards collars, no ties. I mean, this is when it gets real. Because when you go to a brother or a sister and you're talking to them about a spiritual problem, one or two things could happen. They can say, oh, you need to stop judging me. And their heart is completely shown then. Or maybe together you can overcome. We are more than conquerors because God has blessed us with spiritual family. I was telling someone today, I don't remember who, and I apologize for not giving you the credit, but I was the first one in my family to actually move outside of the county. And my granddad said, well, Mark, when are you going to move back home? And I told him, I said, Granddad, I am home. That's my spiritual family, Valparaiso. And they've had my back more times than I could even begin to let you know. But I had a brother come to me one time and he says, Mark, I got a problem. Now what could I have done? Oh, how dare you question the preacher. I could have assumed the attitude of the Pharisee or I could listen to him. And I was wrong. I'd blown it. But you know what? That brother and me, tight. Because we got over the problem that he saw and I didn't, and he helped me overcome it. You see, that's what family is supposed to be about. Developing a relationship. When we see spiritual dangers and a relationship with other people. You know, I hear Christians all over, and I'm not a well-traveled preacher, but I hear Christians all over, well, I don't do enough. Nobody has hospitality anymore. But you know what? You know where hospitality starts? And it starts with you inviting somebody else to your house, not getting invited. That's where it starts. When Jesus invited us to heaven, he didn't holler from heaven, y'all come on up. He came down here and died on the cross and invited us to come to heaven. Instead of sitting back and pointing fingers, well, nobody does anything. Well, first of all, you don't know what everybody's doing. And second of all, it starts with you being who you're supposed to be, not looking at everybody else and seeing how they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So what we need to do is we need to be building relationships. And what that involves, brothers and sisters, it means going outside of your friends. Going outside of the people that you are most like. I know many of you are family and connected. What that means is, don't just invite family to your house. Invite people on the outskirts. Invite people who don't have somebody else into the clan. I was joking about the Blackaby clan today. It's spelled with a C, not a K. It's a running gag. Anyway, it means opening up. Would anybody have ever opened the apostleship up to Matthew? Tax collector? Or what about Simon the Zealot? Would they have opened it up to some right-wing lunatic like him? But God opened it up. Who are we opening ourselves up to, brothers and sisters? Just a cup of cold water may be what somebody needs to be encouraged. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is pleading with you. He longs for you to be His. He wants to have a relationship with you. Go ahead and get out your songbook. Some of you are doing it already. Go ahead and get out your songbooks and open it up to the invitation song. What Jesus did on the cross is a shout. It's a great big flash. It's something to get our attention. And the question is, does He have your attention? If what He did on Calvary hasn't gotten your attention yet, I realize that no words of mine that I fumble across and my bad grammar and my southern colloquialisms may not get you there. But listen to the gospel story. The great God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, and the master of the universe, sent His one and only Son to die on the cross for sinful people like you and me. And what that showed was grace and mercy. What that also showed was righteousness. What it also showed was His willingness not only to define sin, but also to remedy sin. And He remedied it through His Son dying on the cross. That's a God to be served. That's a God that we should be willing to yield to. If you're outside of Christ, and you've not yet been baptized in water for the remission of your sins according to His plan and according to His wisdom, Jesus is pleading with you to come tonight. But what's even more If you've been a Christian in the past and you've wandered away, you've made these lame excuses like nobody loves me or nobody had me into their house, or you've made these silly excuses like, well, that church is cold or something. Those are just lame excuses. They're lame and they don't address the point. The point is, when we get those excuses and we're tempted to say those sorts of things, Satan has entered our heart and we're looking for a way to get out rather than a way to stay in. I'm sure the prodigal could list all sorts of reasons why his dad was a cruel and inhumane person to him before he left. He doesn't let me do this. He always preaches about that. But he realized when he came to himself that it's better to be in the Father's house than out the Father's house. And if you've left the Father's house, He wants you to come back. He's pleading with you through His gospel to come home. He wants a relationship with you both now and through eternity. And just like I was struggling and I wondered and I was concerned about my kid when he left for school, I've got a little snippet into what it must have been like for God to watch His Son die on the cross for people who He knew weren't going to turn, but He still loved them enough to send His Son to do it anyway. Will you come to the Lord? Will you come to the God who loves you? If either is your case, whether to come back to the Lord or to be baptized tonight, the gospel call is for you. Come while we stand and sing.